Well, please open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 9. You know, there are two objectives I have in this series of sermons on grace and faith. One is, of course, is to help us to understand biblical grace and biblical faith, because many times people have a concept of grace or a concept of faith that is not biblical. And so I hope that you'll keep that in mind as we go through this biblical teaching, because I want you to have a Bible view of what faith and grace really is. And the second goal that I have in this series of sermons will be to help us to learn how to interpret Scripture. I want us to learn how to interpret Scripture properly. You know, we've been talking about not taking a text out of context, and I've shown you already in the past two lessons how easy this is done. And so I hope that you'll remember to do that. It's important for us to be able to understand the Scriptures correctly. Now, why do I say that? Well, the Apostle Peter said in 1 Peter 3 and verse 15, to be ready always to give an answer to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is within you. Now, in order to answer correctly, you've got to know what the Bible teaches. You've got to have that answer. Sometimes we're not comfortable in giving answers. We don't have to answer every question that is raised, but we need to be prepared at least to answer some questions, and that ought to be our goal, is to answer every question. Paul says in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15, a worker who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. And of course, correctly handling God's word is a goal that I want us to all have. Now, when it comes to the subject of grace and faith, here's a summary of really what we're talking about. And we talked about this last time. Basically, what the Bible teaches is that we are saved by grace when we have enough faith to obey what God commands. Now, I believe in the universal nature of grace. Salvation has always been by grace. It's never been by anything else. Even Noah, in Genesis chapter 6, the Bible says that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. We know that grace is favor, the favor of God. This favor is undeserved. That is, there's nothing we can do to earn salvation or to earn the favor of God. But God gives us his undeserved, unmerited favor. And when we have enough faith in God to follow his instructions and obey his instructions, then God gives us and grants us then the blessings that it is that we have to be a child of God. So there are some concepts about grace and faith that I want us to learn this morning. And first of all, I want us to learn that salvation and grace are joined together by God. Salvation and grace are joined together. You know, Jesus said in the book of Matthew chapter 19 concerning marriage, there were people who were wanting to divorce and do this quite often. And Jesus said, in quoting the one flesh law, he said, "What God therefore hath joined together, let not man put asunder." You remember that? And that's a great statement of Jesus about marriage. And of course, I'm talking about the context here. The context there is marriage, and we're not talking about marriage, are we? But this idea, though, that God can join something together is what we're talking about, this morning at least. Because that's what I'm going to be presenting in the points I'm making, is that there are things that God joins together, and we should not come along and try to take them apart. Salvation and grace is something I believe that God has joined together, and we can find evidence for that in his word. And sometimes people take that and they try to break it apart. But you need to leave them together. Salvation is always connected to the grace of God. Salvation is not by grace only, but it is connected to and joined to the grace of God. It's not by any other means other than God's grace, and will always be that way. Now we're going to discover that, how that is the case, here in Hebrews the 9th chapter. And if you look down in verse 22... he says, in fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Now, when I was a boy preacher, I loved Hebrews 9 in verse 22, and I would quote the last part of that verse. And actually, it's a sentence. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. And I would say that referring to the blood of Christ. But, of course, I had not been very careful in the way I use the passage, because the passage is really not talking here about the blood of Christ. He's talking about the blood of bulls and goats. Now in chapter 10, in the first few verses of chapter 10, he talks about the fact that the blood of the bulls and goats can never permanently do this. There must be a yearly observance and a yearly sacrifice to renew that. But the Hebrew writer does, in fact, affirm that the blood of animals does take away sin in the Old Testament. God made a provision for that. In just a moment, I'm going to show you how that was by His grace that provision was made. And that's sort of how grace operates today when God gives us instructions about our own salvation. Well, let's look at the context. Even the context of the sentence indicates that it's about the law. But if you'll look back up in verse 16, he says, "In the case of a will, it is necessary to prove the death of the one who made it, because a will is in force only when somebody has died. It never takes effect while the one who made it is living." Now, you're probably thinking, well, J.B., what in the world does this have to do with salvation by grace and the blood of bulls and goats and the blood of Jesus Christ? And he's talking about a will here. But you see, the book of Hebrews was written to Jewish Christians and also to Jewish unbelievers. And what the book of Hebrews is trying to do is trying to show that the law and its ordinances, as Paul said in Colossians 2:14, has in fact been nailed to the cross. That is, it's ended. In fact, if you'll look back up in verse 13 of the preceding chapter, chapter 8, verse 13, just right above where we're reading right now, "By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete." So that's why we call the New Testament or New Covenant. How we call it? It is new. And so then we call the Old Testament the Old Covenant. I don't know that the Bible calls it the Old Covenant in the Old Testament itself, because then it was that new covenant that had come as a result of the law of Moses given on Mount Sinai. Because you see, there are many covenants in the Bible. And God made a covenant with Adam, and he made a covenant with Noah. He made, of course, a covenant with Abraham there in Genesis chapter 17. And then finally, that all led to the covenant that God made with Noah and in the development of his chosen people. And of those chosen people, through one tribe, the tribe of Judah, would come a Messiah Jesus, the Son of God. And so that's how Messiah Jesus came into the world, was as a result of what God had planned for the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which resulted in the nation of Israel. But he says, now I'm going to have, now that is fulfilled. So Jesus says the law has been fulfilled. And think not that I'm come to destroy the law. I came not to destroy it, but to fulfill the law is what Jesus says. And Jesus was a fulfillment of it. And so when was that law fulfilled then? It was fulfilled when he died. And that's what the point is being made, or that's the point that's being made here in verses 16 and 17. Notice it never takes effect while the one who made it is living. So if you have a rich uncle that you think might will you all of his money, and you're just pretty sure about that, and so you break into his house one day, and you discover that will that he has in that his underwear drawer. It's laying there below the underwear because he's trying to hide it from his nephews. And you get that will and you read it, and sure enough, he's leaving everything to you. Oh, that's wonderful news, but you can't run down to a judge and say, "Would you please give me everything that my uncle owns?" Because he says it's coming to me. And the judge says, "Well, I need some proof of death. And so we need a death certificate." Because you see, that man could still be alive. And in our culture, that's how we prove someone has died. The government makes sure they've died, and someone verifies the death. And it never takes effect. A will never takes effect until the person has died. And so that's why we in Churches of Christ have always tried to preach that the old covenant was nailed to the cross. That is, Jesus had to die before the gospel age could come into effect. And that's in effect what happened. And you had 50 days by the time Jesus died, and what we call the day of Pentecost, which the Bible describes as the day of Pentecost, there in Acts chapter 2, when Peter stood up with the 11 apostles and he began to preach the first sermon on the day of Pentecost. And then the gospel age came into effect. And then you have people being baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. And then you have the church age begins, and the Bible starts talking about the church. And so that's what brings it all about, is the death of Jesus Christ. And now you remember, Jesus had to tell his disciples he had to die so that all this could come about. And that's what the book of John's about, especially in John chapters 14, 15, and 16. So salvation then and grace are joined together. Well, let's keep reading. And he says in verse 19, when Moses had proclaimed every command of the law to all the people, he took the blood of calves together with the water and scarlet wool and branches of hyssop, and he sprinkled the scroll in all the people. And he said, this is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you to keep. Now he's talking about what Moses told the children of Israel there in the beginning when the law was given. And the point he's making here is that the law itself was authenticated by blood. Well, let me say that in a different way. The old covenant itself was authenticated by blood. That is, it began with the sprinkling of blood and the shedding of blood. And just like the new covenant is authenticated with blood. And of course, this is not the blood of bulls and goats, but this is the blood of the precious Son of Jesus, of God, the Son of Jesus Christ. All right, verse 21. And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tabernacle and everything used in its ceremonies. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood. And without the shedding of blood, that is in the context of the Old Testament, there is no forgiveness. Well, let me ask you a question. In what sense, then, did the blood of animals provide forgiveness in the Old Covenant? I thought the blood of Christ was essential. In fact, there are people, even in our fellowship, that do not believe anybody had forgiveness of sins in the Old Testament. They're sort of put out in a holding pattern, waiting for Jesus to come, I suppose. But that is not what the Bible says. So how did that happen? How was it that the blood of bulls and goats could do this? And it was because God made a provision for it by His grace. This was a gracious act. Now, let me show you how that actually existed in the Old Testament. Here's a passage in Leviticus 17 that actually tells us about it. For the life of a creature is in the blood, and I have given it to you, that is the blood of a creature, to make an atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life. Now this is why that in every age, and we have in the book of Genesis, early in the book of Genesis, we are forbidden to eat blood or to drink blood. And then we have in the law itself, we are told not to do this. We're told not to do this right here. And I've often wondered, why did God not want us to do this? Even in Acts chapter 15, this was bound on the church. Why would God want to do this? And the verse explains it right here. Let's read it again. The life of a creature is in the blood, and I have given it to you. Now, I've underlined that, of course, it's not underlined in our Bibles, but I underlined it. This is the grace of God, to illustrate God's graciousness here. I have given it to you. That is, I have given you the blood of these sacrificial animals to make atonement for yourselves. That was a gracious act. Okay, now let's ask ourselves the question. Was there anything in the blood of any animal that would forgive someone's sin? That is there something just in blood itself that would do this? No. God gave it for that reason. Now, let's give another example that might make it a little clearer. You remember one of my favorite stories in the Bible is, I don't even have to tell you about it, but it's in 2 Kings chapter 5. And that's the story of Naaman. And you remember Naaman was a man who was a leper. And he had this terrible skin disease of leprosy. And it was killing him. And he couldn't even be around people. He couldn't touch people because they were afraid of him. He was contaminated. And so he had a little servant girl who was an Israelite girl. And she told him that in Israel there was a prophet who could heal him, this prophet Elijah. And he could heal him. And apparently he had faith in God already and in the prophets of Israel, because he picked up immediately and made this long journey down to Israel to be healed by this prophet. And of course, when he came to the prophet's house, the prophet wouldn't even come down to see him. But he sent a messenger and he said, if you'll go and dip in the River Jordan 7 times, you'll be healed. And you remember, he was furious. The Bible said he was angry. And the Bible says, behold, I thought the prophet would come out. This is Naaman speaking. He said, behold, I thought he would come out and wave his hand over the leprosy and cure me. You know, he didn't even have the courtesy to do that, did he? And it upset Naaman, because Naaman was a very important person, and Elijah wasn't, considering that, was he? He wasn't taking that into account, so he felt like he was disrespected, and he got angry about it. But you see, God was using that as a test to see if he really wanted to be healed. And so he said, go down to the River Jordan and dip in. Naaman said, well, you know, there are rivers in Syria that are better than the River Jordan. There are rivers in Syria. You know, see, my favorite river is not the Colorado River, but it's the Little Red River in north central Arkansas, because, see, I was baptized in the Middle Fork of the Little Red River when I was a boy. And so, and I used to fish in that river, and I swam in that river. And so you can't impress me with the Colorado River. I like that river. And that's how Naaman was. You know, as a personal preference. Now, let me tell you something. Naaman was right in that extent that he had a better river. Because the power to remove his leprosy was not in any body of water. But Naaman was right to prefer the rivers of Syria, where he grew up. And that's okay. And if power was in water itself, then Naaman could have healed himself by going back to Syria. And he could have done that and didn't even have to come back down to Israel in anyway. And so when we look at the river, Jordan River today, no one is healed of their leprosy by dipping themselves in the River Jordan. No one. Because the water itself does not provide the efficacy or the power to accomplish its goal, which is the healing. There's nothing in that water. Now, when the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 3 talks about the salvation of Noah, he compares it to water baptism today. He says, wherein few, that is 8 souls, were saved by water, the like figure, that is just like they were saved, the like figure, wherein to baptism doth also now save us. Baptism saves, but there is nothing in water that actually causes the sins to be washed away. But what is there then? What was there in the water in the River Jordan? And what is there in baptismal water today that causes sins to be removed? It is because of the grace of God. Amen. I have given it to you. Look at the verse there in verse 11 of chapter 17. He says, I have given it to you to make atonement. Only because God gave them or made it, provided them with the blood of animals, that they could have atonement. But they still had to sacrifice the animals. They had to worship and do exactly according to the instructions that God gave them for the atonement to actually occur. Now in Romans chapter 5 and verse 6, Paul tells us this about our salvation. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Now, the New American Standard, this is the NIV, the New American Standard says, for while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Now, this also helps us to understand how grace and salvation are joined together. It is not possible for us to have our sins removed without the sacrifice of Christ. Now, he says in this verse that we, in fact, were, as the NESB says, helpless or powerless. Now, sometimes this verse has been misused. Sometimes I've seen people misuse this verse to our own personal behavior, as if God is going to do something for us that we're not willing to do for ourselves. Now, brothers, don't put your hope in that. You've got to learn to straighten up your own life. What did John the Baptist say of the Pharisees that came from Jerusalem to his baptism? He says, bring therefore what, church? Fruits worthy of repentance. Not a one of you knew that. I just knew that you'd all shout that back to me. I'm going to have to use that verse more often here because the church is, you're ignorant of that passage. That's a wonderful passage. Bring therefore fruits worthy of repentance. And we must do that in our lives. We must make some changes in our lives. I know it's hard to do that. It's hard to do anything when changes have come into my mind. It's been hard for me all my life to make changes. But we're not helpless. We can make those changes. There in the book of Acts chapter 2 and verse 40. With many other words did he exhort them. He's testifying, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Now they were not able to provide a means of salvation, but they were able to get up and do something about it. And that's the appeal that's made. Now, what Paul's talking about here is our helplessness and powerless to provide the means of ourselves. The means of grace is what he's talking about here. And just as the blood of animals provided the means of God's gracious act. Now, remember what he said over here. For I have given it to you to make an atonement. There's nothing in that blood. It's only because I've given it to you. It's my grace. And because he did that, then they were able to have salvation until the time that Jesus came and his blood. And the old time preachers used to say they had salvation with a view to the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And that's a good way to understand that. Because the Hebrew writer says in the very next chapter that the sacrifice was inadequate. It was not what God, it was not the final sacrifice that God had planned. Notice that we don't offer any sacrifices anymore. And that's because the ultimate sacrifice had been given through the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, obedience and faith are also joined together. We might say faith and works. Turn to James chapter 2. We might also say faith and works. And a lot of people want to break those two apart, say faith is one thing, and then doing the works of God is something else. But of course, we know that in John 6:29, Jesus even said that faith itself is a work of God. He says it's the work of God that you believe on him who hath sent me, he told his disciples. And because they had asked him, Lord, what must we do to work the works of God? They earnestly wanted to know what to do. They said the first work of God is to believe. But now James is going to explain to us what this is all about, how it is that faith and works are joined together. Verse 14 says, what good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? That is, it's not any good. That's a rhetorical question, and he explains it. Can faith, such faith, save him? Again, the answer to that question was no. And then he gives an illustration of how this is, in fact, the case. Verse 15, suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food, and if one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? Another rhetorical question, a rhetorical question is one that demands an answer, and that we provide the answer. It's not in the text. And what answer do we provide by looking at that, what he just said? Well, the answer is, it doesn't do any good at all. That ought to be self-evident. Now, verse 17, in the same way, notice that, in the same way, faith by itself, that is an empty, dead faith, a faith that is not connected to works. If you break faith away from works, what do you have? A dead faith. And he says, in the same way, faith by itself, that is alone from works, is not accompanied by action, is what, church? Dead. Now go down to verse 24. You see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone or faith only, as some translations have it. And yet multitudes of people argue today that salvation is by faith alone or faith only. That is nowhere taught in Scripture. That word, that terminology is only found in the book of James, and it says that we are not saved by faith alone. You must join faith and obedience together. Because God has joined them together. And what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. If I may use the words of Jesus in a totally different context. But yet I love those words, and it does illustrate my point. Paul talked about faith that works through love. Galatians 5 and verse 6. He talks about the obedience of faith in Romans chapter 1 and verse 5. Let's turn, in fact, to the book of Hebrews chapter 11, that great faith chapter. You remember that? And I've taught this before, and I've often told you to underline. When I've taught this, I tell people to underline the verbs, because those verbs in that chapter are describing the kind of faith that he's talking about there. When you want to know what biblical faith is, go to Hebrews 11. Look at verse 4. By faith, underline it if it's not already underlined. By faith, Abel offered. Underline that word offer. See, that's the verb. He did something. He didn't do it by a dead faith. He didn't do it by a faith that's torn apart. He did it by a faith that's joined with works. By faith, he offered God a better sacrifice. By faith, look at verse 7. By faith, Noah, when he was warned about things to come in holy fear, what did he do? Built. That's a verb. Underline that. That's the works. He built an ark to the saving of his family. Verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go to a place he would later receive his inheritance. What does it say? Underline, obeyed, and then underline, and he went. Underline, went, and obeyed, because those are verbs. And that tells you that his faith was put into action, and God has always demanded that of us, church, whether it's in the Old Testament or in the New Testament. This is a definition of biblical faith. Now, people today have redefined it to be a dead, empty faith. Salvation is not by grace alone or faith alone. It is by faith joined together with our obedience, not works of human merit, because these are not our works. These are God's works. Why does God do this, do you suppose? We would have to surmise here and do a little surmising, but let's do that. Let's just think about it for a minute. Why do you suppose that God demands that we express our faith in works and something that he does? I believe it's because it is a test. He is testing us to benefit both himself and us. See, the testing verifies that we really, really do believe. Otherwise, we wouldn't know when and how and why we really believe. We wouldn't, you know, faith would be just some vague object. But you know, when we see ourselves, when we ourselves witness ourselves making changes in our lives, in our ethical conduct and moral conduct. And brothers, let me tell you, even if you're baptized, if you fail to change your life, that is a sign of unbelief. And when the Bible talks about people, men and women, that wander away from God, it describes them in terms of unbelief. When you don't practice what you preach, that is unbelief. You can talk about faith all you want to, but it's a sign of unbelief. That's how the Bible describes it. He obeyed and went. Look at verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. Underline the word offered. That's a verb illustrating his faith was put into action. God gave him an opportunity to express his faith as a test to Abraham. In fact, that whole story there in the book of Genesis is really an example of God testing his faith. Now, I said to you, it was good for him. It was good for Abraham because he was strengthened as a result of that. Now, brothers and sisters, when you make changes in your life, now listen to me, listen up, don't drift away now. When you make these changes that seem hard to you to become a Christian, that these changes will be a test that you will go through that will strengthen your faith and your relationship with God. You'll be better for it at the end of the test. And you may be right now going through a period of testing and trial and tribulation. You may be hurting. You may be discouraged because of what's going on in the world out there that's trying your patience and trying your faith. If you get through that and on the other end of it, you look back, you're going to be a stronger person for having gone through that experience and being successful. Now, brothers, if you yield to temptation, that's not going to make you a stronger person. Faith is built up when we resist temptation. It's like a muscle. If you don't use the muscles in your arms, I'm working out now. Can you tell? I go to Anytime Fitness. I got a membership down there now, and I do these exercises, and I'm trying to build up these muscles right here. I build up these, and I'm building up these, and I'm building up these muscles here because I don't want to be frail and weak. And I'm building these muscles. And I'll tell you what, brothers, if you don't build up your muscles, they get weak, don't they? They atrophy, what's called atrophy. And that's why you need to exercise. And you know, us senior citizens, we've got that choice. We can either get feeble or we can exercise. And I think we need to exercise because that's what it's all about. And when you get older, the tendency is to get weaker. You can't bounce back when you were young. And so you have to really watch that. You got to exercise, go to walk in the morning, and do all this. God made you to have these legs that you can move around and walk and exercise and get out there and be active. And the same thing applies to our faith if it's not put in activity, in action. If you divorce faith and pull it away from obedience and work, if you do that, then your faith will atrophy. And it's useless to you. Well, I see our time was going. I promised these young men up here I wouldn't preach more than 30 minutes. And so I have got to quit this sermon. Let me tell you what the last point is. The last point is unbelief and disobedience are joined together. In Hebrews chapter 3 is where it is. In fact, if you would, just turn back to Hebrews 3, and I want to leave you with that. Hebrews 3 and verse 12. He said, "See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God." Listen to that carefully. Unbelief and disobedience are joined together. If you disobey, if you fail to obey, that's unbelief. Oh, I believe in Jesus. What did Jesus say to those people who believed in him, but yet they wouldn't do anything? They would call him Lord, Lord. What did he say? Not everyone that calls me Lord, Lord, but he that does what? Does the will of my Father which is in heaven. But not everyone who says Lord, Lord is going to enter the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 7, verse 21, that's exactly what he said. Look at verse 18. "And to whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest if not those who disobeyed?" He's talking about Israel there. And now look at verse 19. "So we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief." Now they may very well have believed in God, just like you believe in God, but you may not be doing anything about it. And I'm sorry to have to tell you this, but God looks at that as a sign of unbelief. No, he says to you, you don't really believe. You haven't come down this aisle to be baptized, regardless of how many sermons you've heard there from that Bible preacher. You fail to do it. Or you have this secret sin that you continually involve yourself in. Your hypocrisy is quite evident, but you fail to make the correction. And that's really what it's all about. Obedience is a test and a measure of our faith. Let me say that again. Obedience is a test and a measure of our faith. That's why it's joined together, just as unbelief and disobedience is joined. So faith and obedience, or faith and works, are joined together. Softly and tenderly, a wonderful invitation hymn is going to be sung now, and this will give you an opportunity to come forward and respond to the invitation of Christ in whatever way that you need to come. We ask together, as together we stand and sing, we ask that you come.